Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy, your goodness. Thankful that you're such a majestic God, though we cannot comprehend just a little bit about you. Yet, for the little that we know, we are amazed at such an awesome God who is so full of wisdom, mercy, kindness, patience. So, Father, we consider ourselves highly blessed of you that we're your children. So, as we have gathered this evening, we recognize the importance of the information that you have left for us on this planet in written form, that by studying them we will know precisely what you want us to think and how you want us to function. So as we have gathered to study a portion of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive what you want us to hear this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Psalms 119, verses 57 through 64. It reads, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. I'm a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. The earth is filled with your love, O Lord. Teach me your decrees." Now this 8th stanza of Psalm 119 is concerned with the psalmist's commitment to the word of God. His commitment to the word of God. Therefore, then the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you is concerned with commitment to the word of God. So this message is that to be committed to the word of God requires that you should recognize your relationship with him and be willing to take 3 general actions related to the word, which are ordering your life according to his word, obedience, and constant remembrance of it as you pray for more instruction from the word. Now you see, there is no word commitment anywhere in this stanza. So you will probably wonder how you can be certain that the message the Holy Spirit has for you is in this passage has anything to do with commitment to God's word. Therefore then, our first task is to demonstrate to you that the stanza is in fact concerned with commitment to God's word. To begin with, you have to remember that the English word commitment refers to an agreement or a pledge to do something in the future. Now, if you remember this meaning, then it is easier to see how we derive the concept of commitment as a concern of this 8th stanza of Psalm 119. Now, the idea of commitment to the word of God is expressed by the psalmist in the second sentence of verse 57, where it reads, "I have promised to obey your words." I have promised to obey your words. Now, some English versions that are literal in their translation render the assertion "I have promised" as "I have said." I have said. Now, this is because the Hebrew verb used is a verb that is concerned with communication and declaration, and so means to say, to altar. However, there are other meanings of the word that depend on the context. For example, the word has a meaning command when used by a superior to a subordinate, as when the king of Israel commands or ordered in an action from his people, as we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 24. It reads, "The priests then slaughtered the goats and presented their blood on the altar for a sin offering to atone for all Israel. Because the king has ordered," is the same Hebrew word translated ordered here, "had ordered a burnt offering and a sin offering for all Israel." Now, the Hebrew word can also mean to intend, to intend. So if the word we see it, carrying that 21, chapter 2, verse 14. Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. He reads, "The man said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'What I did must have become known.'" Now the verbal phrase, "thinking of killing me," is more literally saying to kill me. That's the way, you know, if you take the literal meaning of the Hebrew word, it means saying to kill me. But the sense of the word "say" here really is that of intending to do something. Thus, the translators of the New American Standard Bible render the verbal phrase as something intending to kill me. Now, the Hebrew verb also means to promise. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in reporting what God has said with respect to David's dynasty in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 19. Second Kings chapter 8, verse 19. He reads, "Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamb for David and his descendants forever." Therefore then, depending on the context, the Hebrew word that literally means to utter or to say can mean to promise. In our context, or in our passage of Psalms 119, verse 57, it is the psalmist who spoke of the words to do something, and so the best meaning here would be to promise. Now, the translators of the New English Translation use the meaning determined, since they render the second sentence of Psalm 119, verse 57 as, "I have determined to follow your instructions." Now, at any rate, as we have indicated, a promise implies commitment. Hence, what the psalmist said he will do is an expression of commitment. The psalmist's commitment is that of obedience to the word of God, for he said, "I have promised to obey your words." Now, because he pledged to obey the word of God, then it is, or it should be clear, that his promise to obey the word of God is indeed commitment to the word of God. Now, interestingly though, it is in this first instance of the use, from what we hear, we see, well, this will be the first time that we see God's word in the plural in Psalm 119. Because when it says, I have a pledge to obey your words, plural, that is the very first time we see him use the word plural so far in this Psalm 119. Now, this is probably because the psalmist was thinking not only of the written word, but also the spoken words that came through prophets. In effect, at the time of this commitment by the psalmist, the word of God has not, was not really in completed fashion as we have it today. And so, the psalmist probably thought of the Torah as well as other instructions that came through the prophets, hence the plural. Now, regardless of the sense conveyed in the use of the plural words, the important point is that the psalmist, in the very second sentence of Psalm that we're looking at, was committed to obeying God's word. So for him, that was a commitment to obey God's word. Consequently then, because of the assertion of the psalmist in this very second sentence of Psalm 119 verse 57, and the other pledges of this stanza, such as not forgetting God's law, mentioned in verse 61, then it is the message, or we can say his message of this stanza, is that of commitment to the word of God. Now, we have established then that the message of this stanza is commitment to the word of God. And so we proceed now to examine the message as directed to us at the present time. Again, let me remind you of the message of this stanza. It is this: to be committed to the word of God requires that you recognize your relationship with God and that you be willing to take three general actions related to the word, which are ordering your life according to his word, obedience, and constant remembrance of the word as you pray for more instruction from the word. Now, we will expand this message by considering three assertions. A first assertion is that commitment is based on relationship. Commitment is based on relationship. Now, this is indeed an obvious principle, since there is no commitment in the human realm that does not involve relationship. Those in business cannot make any commitment to other businesses or customers unless there is a relationship that exists between the various entities. A man cannot be truthfully committed to a woman if there is no marriage relationship between them. Now, notice what I said. We said about marriage relationship that for commitment to take place, it must exist, that marriage relationship. And we focus on this because we are living in a distorted time. So we quite often hear individuals who are not married to each other charging one another of not being faithful to them. Now, you know, people say, oh, well, according to whatever language they use, well, he or she is not faithful to me, but they're not married. So it is difficult to take that kind of charge seriously, since both individuals in such relationships that are not marriage are themselves unfaithful to God because they ignore his law as they deal with each other with in whatever relationship they purport to have that is not marriage. In other words, it is only marriage that endears a husband or a wife to be committed to each other. Without it, every other thing is what they call playing the house. So in any event, the point is that there cannot be no true commitment without an acknowledged relationship between individuals. Now, to be committed to God's word, there should be a recognized relationship between the believer and the Lord. In other words, what my point is if you are not finding yourself committed to the word of God, that is because you have not recognized the relationship between you and God. That's why you're not committed to him yet when it comes to his word. Now, the psalmist acknowledged that he had a true relationship with the Lord. It is this relationship that is then expressed in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 57, when he says, "You are my portion." See, that's how he acknowledged that relationship. "You are my portion." Now, there is a sense that this declaration of the psalmist is one that reveals excitement and emphasis on his part. In other words, I'm saying, once we read this point, or this sentence, it's really one of excitement for the psalmist. He said, how do you know that? Well, you can't read that in English. I agree, and I give that to you. Well, he was excited. So to say, in that, when he studied about this relationship, when he uttered it, he didn't really use a sentence as we will think about it today in the English, because in English you have, "You are my portion." Now, that's not what he said. He was excited. Under excitement, this is what he said in the Hebrew, "My portion, Lord," the same. Then he was excited about that relationship that he has, a very unique one. So he said, "My portion, Lord." He didn't say, "My portion, you are Lord," or "Lord, you are my portion." He just said, "My portion, Lord." So in this declaration, there is also the sense of possessiveness in his declaration as indicated by the pronoun "my." Now, he sees himself as possessing, you know, Lord being his, which, because of who God is, everyone here can call him mine in a very personal way. And you'll be correct. And he maintained that relationship with you. God is so majestic that he can have various individual relationships with every believer on this planet and still be unique to each one. Now, that should be something that should excite you to recognize you're not a number. You are in a personal relationship with the God of the universe through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. So the psalmist, he recognized something that most of us probably are not aware yet. So he said, "My portion, Lord." Now the word "portion" is translated from a Hebrew noun that refers to a share of something, such as the portion of food that the Lord assigned to the priests out of the sacrifices offered that Israel offered, as stated in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 17. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 17. I'm going to show you different ways where This word portion is used in a different way. He reads, it must not be baked with yeast. I have given it as a share of the offerings made to me by fire. Like the sin offering and the guilt offering, it is most holy. So here we see it, the Hebrew word translated share of offering. Now, but more frequently, the Hebrew now is used in connection with land, and as in the territory portioned to each tribe of Israel as part of their inheritance, and so a portion of the land that belonged to Judah, for example, was given to Simeon. And that portion was described as Judah's share in Joshua chapter 19, verse 9. Joshua chapter 19, verse 9 reads, I'll put something in Joshua because I'm going to return to it after one more passage. Joshua chapter 19, verse 9 reads, the inheritance of the Simeonites was taken from the share, look at that, share of Judah, because Judah's portion was more than they needed. So the Simeonites received their inheritance within the territory of Judah. Of course, you see the Levites, with a focus on Aaron's clan, did not receive any specific share of the land because God is said to be their own share, as implied in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20. Numbers chapter 18, verse 20. This is what it tells the Levites, more represented here by Aaron anyway. So the Lord said to Aaron, you will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. So you see, their share is directly the Lord, and we're going to see how that is linked later on to what we're considering. Now, 2.5 tribes of Israel that settled east of Jordan, we are afraid that in the future they might be considered as having not having a share in the Lord. So they did something, as we read in Joshua chapter 22, verses 24 through 27. Joshua chapter 22, verses 24 through 27. It reads, no, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord. Your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we say, let us get ready and build an altar. but not for burnt offerings or sacrifice. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, notice again, you have no share in the Lord. So that word continuously being used as share. However, the same Hebrew word that we're looking at can mean reward. It can mean reward. Now it is in this sense of reward that it's used in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 10. He reads, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was, notice that word, the reward for all my labor. Now, the word, not only can it mean reward, it can also mean lot or fate. This is the sense that the word is used still in Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 22. I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. Same Hebrew word. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So then, with all these meanings, the question is, in what sense did the psalmist use the Hebrew word in a context? It is primarily in the sense of sharing in something, with the implication of the second meaning of reward looming around. You see, a pious Israelite considered the Lord as his portion or share. Now, the sense in which the Israelite considered the Lord his share is determined by the relationship between the Levites and the Lord, who is described as their share or portion. Remember, we read where they didn't have any share of the land because the Lord is their share. So in order to understand in what sense that every Israelite who is devoted, or what we call pious, takes the Lord as their share, we have to understand how the Levites see the Lord as their share. Now it is true that the Levites did not inherit land like the rest of the Israelites, but the Lord took care of them through the tithes offered by Israel, as stated in Numbers chapter 18, verse 24. Numbers chapter 18, verse 24. He reads, instead, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithes that the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord. That is why I said concerning them, they will have no inheritance among the Israelites. Therefore then, depending on the context, the Lord being an Israelite's share or portion could mean this, that the Lord is the one who meets both his spiritual and material needs. Now it is in this sense that the psalmist Asaph used it in Psalms 73 verse 26. Psalms 73 verse 26. Psalm 73 verse 26 reads, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart," and notice that thing, next phrase, "and my portion." So it's just the way in terms of meeting needs. So in any event, when the psalmist then declared in Psalms 119, verse 57, "You are my portion, O Lord," he means that he is in a special relationship with the Lord. Therefore, the Lord is his full sufficiency in every way that we can look at life. In other words, he finds total fulfillment in the Lord. He is his sufficiency. The Lord suffices for him when it comes to the material things, and certainly his spiritual needs. He sees the Lord as the one who will also reward him as he lives in obedience to his word. Now, we cannot doubt that the psalmist would have thought in terms of reward that comes from obeying God's word, since he was certainly acquainted with the promised blessings specified in Deuteronomy chapter 28 for obeying God's word. You take, for example, the blessings stated in Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 and 2. He reads, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God." So then, the psalmist certainly will have thought of the Lord not only as the one who meets his spiritual and physical needs, but also the one who will reward him if he remained faithful to God's word. So the point remains then that the psalmist was mindful of his relationship with the Lord. He sees him differently. He knows that he's in a very unique relationship with him. That's why he can be committed. So he was confident that he belonged to the Lord, as the Lord possessed him, since he is a member of the covenant people of God, that's described as the Lord's portion. See, those in a covenant relationship with him, Israel at that time, was described as the Lord's portion in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. He reads, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance." That is to say, Israel, because they were in a covenant relationship with the Lord, they were regarded as his portion. That's something that belonged to him. Now, every believer is in a covenant, the new covenant relationship with the Lord. And therefore, you know that you also the Lord's portion. That is to say, as much as our lives on this planet makes it difficult many, many times to recognize that we are a special people. Now, I know some people that may not think you are special. That's okay. They don't count anyway. The one that counts is that you are. And that's the one you should be more concerned with. He sees you as very special to him. You are his portion. Now, all you have to do is think about what it costs for you to be God's special person. It costs God a whole lot to step out of heaven, come on and take on a human nature. A very strong humiliation. Yet, that's so that you will be in a special relationship with him. Now the psalmist recognizes all this in a different way. So he also associates his physical safety with the fact that the Lord is his portion, according to Psalms 142, verse 5. Psalms 142, verse 5. He reads, "I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." See, he sees the Lord as his refuge. Now the author of Lamentations considered the Lord also his portion, so that he committed himself to trust the Lord for his deliverance, as we read in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24. This is what it says, Lamentations, or reads, chapter 3, verse 24. "I said to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore," see, notice what we're emphasizing. Here is a relationship. He said, "Therefore, I will wait for him." He knows he's in a special relationship to the Lord. Therefore, he wait to commit his everything to him. He commits everything to him. So at any rate, the point we're stressing is that there should be recognition of relationship between an individual and the Lord in order for him or her to make the commitment to live in obedience to God's word. You must recognize that. And there are various ways that we see that in the scripture. Now in Moses' farewell address to Israel, he made this point in that he indicated it is because Israel recognized their Lord, that the Lord is their God, that they committed to being obedient to his laws. This is what he reminded them in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 17 through 19. Relationship, that's what we're emphasizing. Recognition of that relationship between you and the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 17 through 19, it reads, "You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, and that you will obey him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor, high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a holy people to the Lord your God, as he has promised." See, what he's saying to them again is the same thing. You have recognized your relationship with him, and that is why you committed yourself to obeying his laws. Similarly, in Joshua's farewell speech to Israel, he made the point that Israel's commitment to the Lord is because of their relationship with him, as stated in Joshua chapter 24, verse 18. Joshua chapter 24, verse 18. He reads, "And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because," notice the next clause, "because he is our God." See, that's what he reminds them. They have come to that realization that they have this unique relationship with the Lord, so that they are committed to him. So the point then is that you have to be confident of your relationship with the Lord. And if you are, then you will commit yourself to his word. Now, what I'm trying to say or emphasize is, if you find that you're really not committed to the word of God, it is all because you don't know that you have a relationship with him. You're not really cognizant of your relationship with him. Now, as a believer, though, you have to remember that God loves you, and that the Godhead lives in you, as Jesus promised in John chapter 14, verse 23. John chapter 14, verse 23. John chapter 14, verse 23. He reads, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, those things are things that, when you read them, if you try to understand them from a physical perspective, you cannot. These are revealed, these are revelation. Because it's hard for you to understand how God will live in you. But the God here lives in you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit live in you. And as I've reminded us sometime, we don't see you. Do you really see yourself? Sometimes we think we do. We really don't see ourselves. What when we look at people, generally what we're looking at is the clothes that they're wearing, called the body. The real person is invisible to us. However, the way we get to know a little bit about them is what they say and what they do. Then that gives you an idea of what the person is. So where God lives is invisible. Since he's invisible, our soul is invisible. And so when God lives in our soul, that is also invisible to us. However, this is the thing that you know. If you believe this truth, if you actually believe that God lives in you, you will find that you will be committed to his word. Because if you really believe that, to think about the fact that everywhere you go, God is residing in you. And that's not, you don't have to look far away. What that does is, once you come to believe that, it strikes consciousness of who you are before the Lord. To think that of all the people on this planet, only those who are believers, that God lives inside them. Which means that you and I become more conscious of our conduct or what we do or say because of who is in us. So you see, though, a woman who is convinced of a secured relationship with the husband commits to him. So if you are truly convinced of your relationship with the Lord, you will certainly commit to his word. Commitment to the word of God not only requires that the believer recognize his relationship with the Lord, but also that he be earnest in prayer to the Lord. This the psalmist did, as he stated in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 58, because he says, I have sought your face with all my heart. Now, a more literal rendering from the Hebrew is, I appeased your face with all my heart. See, the word sought is translated from a Hebrew verb with two possible meanings. The first meaning is to be ill, to be sick, or to be weak. Now, the second meaning is to entreat or to appease. Now, it is this second meaning that is applicable in our passage because of the phrase, your face with all my heart. And when the verb is used with God's face, that is to seek God's face, it means at least three things. It means to pray or intercede for God's favor. It was in this sense that Moses used it in connection with his intercessory prayer on behalf of Israel in Exodus chapter 32, verse 11. Exodus chapter 32, verse 11. We're saying that to see God's face has at least three meanings. One is intercessory prayer. So here we find it for Moses. Verse 11 of Exodus 32 reads, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? See, the verbal phrase, sought the favor of the Lord, is literally appeased the face of the Lord. Now, it is in the sense of interceding for another in prayer, that it was used of the man of God who interceded for a king that suffered instant paralysis because in his arrogance he attempted to strike the prophet for telling him what he did not want to hear. And so he raised his hand and God paralyzed it instantly. Now upon being paralyzed, the king then requested the man of God to intercede for him before the Lord. And according to 1 Kings chapter 13 verse 6. Here it is. Then the king said to the man of God, intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. Our Greek, Hebrew expression, appease the face of the Lord. He interceded for him. Now another meaning of seeking God's faith is to offer sacrifice. It is this meaning that is implied in King Saul's response to his usurping a function of offering of sacrifices when Samuel questioned him in 1 Samuel chapter 13 verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 13 verse 12. He reads, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. So you see, this is the way he sought God's face, appeased God's face by offering sacrifice. Still though, another meaning of seeking God's face is to reform one's conduct. It is in this sense that Daniel used it in his prayer and confession to the Lord, recorded in Daniel chapter 9, verse 13. Daniel chapter 9, verse 13. He reads, just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by, look at how this favor is to be sought, by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. So seeking God's face, that's what it means here, more or less reforming one's character. Now a question may then arise in your mind as to the reason we chose the meaning of praying when the seeking of the Lord's face could have at least two other meanings. Well, the meaning of offering sacrifice could be seen, though, as a subset of prayer, and so will be included in our interpretation. Now, it is clear that the psalmist was not confessing any particular failure in the context. That would suggest that he was stating of his desire for moral reformation. No confession, so that meaning will not be applicable. Hence, though, we are left with the meaning of praying. Furthermore, the phrase "with all my heart" in Psalm 119:58, where we're looking, is more appropriate for prayer situation for than it is for reformation of conduct or even offering of sacrifice. Of course, the phrase is more appropriately used to refer to serving the Lord or obeying His command. Now, none of this is a concern of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 58. Now, by the way, the phrase "with all my heart" is indeed an expression that shows total commitment to the Lord. For it is as one is totally committed to the Lord, can his prayer be answered, or that he could have the right type of relationship with the Lord, as implied in Jeremiah 29, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. He reads, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Now, seeking the Lord with all your heart is part of being committed to His word in obedience and allowing the word to be what guides your life. Now, nonetheless, though, the most convincing reason for taking the Hebrew idiom of seeking God's face in this passage as prayer is actually the next clause of verse 58 of Psalm 119. Because the next clause says, "Be gracious to me according to your promise." Now, this is certainly prayer for God to show His kindness to the psalmist, or to be gracious to him. So commitment to the word of God cannot amount to anything, though, without God's mercy and compassion towards the believer. Now, this is because if the Lord does not show his goodness towards the believer, then even if he has a commitment, or at least has the intention to be committed to the word of God, he will not be able to do so due to human weakness. Therefore, then, for commitment to mean anything requires that the Lord be gracious to an individual. Now, we can see this, we can even see the need of the Lord's kindness in our human commitment to others. If you commit to do something for someone, unless the Lord enables you to do whatever it is that you have committed, then you will not be able to do it. The point is that it is as the Lord enables the believer that any commitment can be kept. In fact, the idea of God being gracious to the believer so as to keep his commitment to the word of God is actually implied in what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 13, chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 reads, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So this sentence implies God is the primary agent to ensure that believers do and act according to his word and according to his will. In other words, without the Lord working in the believer, there can be no true commitment, and such commitment could not be effectively carried out. The psalmist recognized this particular truth that he pleaded for the Lord to be gracious to him. You yourself should be aware that you cannot do anything without the Lord enabling you, and so to be committed to the Lord requires continuous prayer to Him for strength to carry out your commitment to His word, if indeed, of course, you are committed to it. So in any event, our first assertion is that commitment is based on relationship. For the believer to be committed to the Lord, he should recognize his relationship to the Lord and be committed to a life of prayer in which he continuously pleads for God's goodness or kindness to ensure that his commitment to the Word of God means something. So it is our first assertion, and we continue next week with the second. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to keep our mind focused on the need to be committed to your word by allowing it to order our lives. This is our request in Christ's name.